R.C. Sproul is a man who has had somewhat of a significant impact on my own life. I didn't know him. He died about 6 years ago, but he was a Bible teacher, really a stalwart for the faith and defending Christianity. He was an apologist, they might say. I was reading one of his articles just about 2 weeks ago, and he wrote it in 2010. And he wrote about what was the deadliest Amtrak crash in American history. This was from 1993 when this event occurred. It was in Alabama. And R.C. Sproul and his wife Vesta, they had a really unique take on this crash because they were actually on the train. So deadliest Amtrak crash in American history, 47 people died, over 100 people were injured. And of course, God preserved R.C. and his wife, but I actually don't want to talk about them tonight. I want to start us off by talking about two other people. Well, actually, three other people. Their names are Gary and Mary Jane Chancy. So Gary and Mary Jane Chancy, they were also on this train. And their daughter was an 11-year-old girl. She was just a young girl. Her name was Andrea. And she had cerebral palsy. So, of course, she was severely disabled. She couldn't do much to serve and help herself. And what happened was that when it's a sad story, but when the Chancy's train car, their cabin, plummeted into the water, into the lake, water started to pour into their room. And the pressure of the water was so severe that all they could do was lift their daughter, severely disabled, out through the window for somebody else to grab. And actually, for Gary and Mary Jane, they couldn't be saved and they died. And in this story, again, though it's so sad, they understood, Gary and Mary Jane, that their responsibility, their role in this situation was not to preserve themselves and forsake their daughter, but their role was to preserve their daughter so that she could have life, even if it was inhibited in some way for the rest of her life. She's still alive. But they chose to raise her up so she could flourish and live. They understood their role and responsibility. And tonight, we're going to see in a very unique passage, actually, how our roles and responsibilities in the context of Christianity, and specifically in Christian households, can also lead to flourishment in life, even when it comes at a cost to ourselves. So that's a severe example. We're going to see some other examples tonight, too. All right? So let me pray. Get into the text. Lord, thank you for your word, that it is sufficient. We thank you that you have blessed us by revealing yourself, Lord. Help us now to understand this in light of its context. Lord, thank you for loving us first so that we could love as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you guys have a handout in front of you. If you don't, maybe some other people have some. There's some out here. We're going to be in Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 9. This is the second to last passage in Ephesians before we're done with the book. It's gone so fast, all right? So here we go. Verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So the main point there, it's on your handout tonight, it's this. A godly household is made up of people with unique roles and responsibilities to carry out for the purposes of God. To carry out the purposes of God for his glory. And if you guys are here with us last week, Brian did just an excellent job taking us through the back half of Ephesians 5, which was addressed primarily to husbands and wives, if you remember. And in that passage, the context was a covenantal marriage union where husbands and wives have these unique God-given responsibilities, again, to carry out for the flourishment and maturity and kind of growth of their marriage. And tonight, as we just read, something similar is happening in the context of a Christian household. That's why we see four different groups addressed here. We have, maybe you can underline or circle them, children in verse 1. We have fathers, or we'll talk about parents, verse 4. Bondservants, verse 5. And then in verse 9, masters. Through all these God-given roles in the home, we're going to see how they all reflect the character of our Savior Jesus. And just as we just sung, you know, Jesus, after all, he kind of had the chief role, the chief responsibility of coming to earth, of laying down his life, of humbly submitting to his Father to carry out the plan of redemption so that any of us can even gather here tonight. We're going to see how all these roles point back to our Savior. All right? So that first point, we're going to start off in verses 1 through 4 by looking at children and parents. And now something that you've, you know, certainly noticed at this point is that children are actually addressed by Paul here. And that's obvious, right? But one might think that Paul would kind of be concerned with the people who could grasp what he was saying, who could understand him, who could comprehend him, right? Adults. But that's not the case. Paul's actually, I think, doing two things in addressing children. So the first thing, so Paul's giving an imperative or instruction, a command, not only to children to obey and honor, but this command is also for parents to hear. So when he says, children, obey your parents in verse 1, it's both important for the children to hear, but also for mommy and daddy, because they will learn how to shepherd their child, right? If children are to learn to obey and honor the people who train and invest in them the most, their parents, they've kind of got to be on board too. And the reasoning here, so it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 1. Thanks for the elaboration, Paul, right? For this is right. That's all we get here. He says that children in the home, in the Christian household, they are to be willingly under the authority of their parents, giving obedient submission, because this is the way that God has designed it to be, and it is simply right. It's like no ifs, ands, or buts about it, right? And I think, as you guys will see, we're going to kind of harken back to Ephesians 5 a good bit tonight. It draws back to that passage, because when we talked about husbands and wives, the call there was for husbands to lovingly lead their wives, right? And for wives to joyfully submit to their husbands. In the same way, children now are called to obey and honor their parents. It's for the flourishment of the relationship. Ephesians 5, it's kind of bleeding into Ephesians 6, right? It is right according to God's providential care for his people. And now a brief caveat here, I think must be said. For better or for worse, friends, we all know people who are healthy children, if you will, who come from unhealthy marriages. And we all know people who are unhealthy children that come from healthy marriages. We live in a fallen world. That's the nature of sin. It happens. But in the context of this passage, Scripture kind of affirms what our natural instincts would be, that healthy marriages typically are the very soil from which healthy children are produced, right? It's not always a one-to-one ratio, but that is the way that God has designed it to be. So that's the first thing that happens as a result of Paul addressing children, all right? It's for the children to hear, but it's also for the parents. But the second thing, it's a little bit more subtle, because think about it. Paul is addressing children here. Yeah, we got that. So the expectation is that children would be listening, right? Remember, he's writing a letter to a church in Ephesus. And so we can understand that the content, not only in chapter 6, in all of Ephesians, is meant to be understood in the context of a local church body. So what he's getting at is that child rearing, right, raising up a child, and biblical parenting, it's to be done in a church, or at least in a church context, being surrounded by the church, the people of God. And now, besides Brian, I know none of you guys have children here, but consider some of the experiences. If you've ever been to a church on a Sunday morning, the joys of having children running around and they're yelling and screaming, having fun. And one of the things I love about the church that Megan and I attend is that everybody welcomes children into the worship service because it's supposed to be a family gathering, right? And all of this is what gives Paul credibility to actually say, children, honor your father and mother. So the first commandment, obey, right? That's a call to action. The second commandment to honor, verse 2, it's a little bit more about a child's attitude or the motive behind the action. And I tell you what, it's not original with Paul here. It actually goes back way, way, way long ago. You see the quotes there in verses 2 and 3. Those are from the Ten Commandments. I'm sure most of you have heard about the Ten Commandments, right? Can be found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And the way that the Ten Commandments are set up, that the first four have to do with our vertical relationship with God, and the last six, commandments 5 through 10, have to do with our horizontal relationship to each other. And this commandment, to honor your father and mother, it comes as that fifth commandment, meaning it's the first one out of the subset with the horizontal people. God's like, this is important. And so in the church body, where the preaching of the word is central and, you know, being surrounded by other godly people, children can learn these commandments to obey their parents, not out of like passivity or apathy or reluctance, but they can do it with joy because, again, this is kind of a repeated word tonight, they know that obeying parents leads to the flourishment of the relationship. We see that in verse 3. What's the purpose in all this? It's so that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So, of course, that's referring to the Old Testament Israelites in the Promised Land, but the principle holds true. This is how it was meant to be after God's design. You know, as I was studying this week, I was like, man, all the times when my parents called me to obey and I just didn't want to, I'm like, this actually gives them ground for being right. Notice that. I hope you guys can notice that, you know, less than 25 years later. Anyway, so addressing children, Paul makes it clear, talking to children and to parents. But number two, it shows that families must prioritize the local church. That's your fill-in on your outline. Families must prioritize the local church. And before we move on to the second point, Paul kind of inserts verse 4 here, right, to fathers or to parents. It just gets a little bit of attention. And in the original language, it technically refers to male parents, but kind of coming on the hinges of verses 1 through 3, we can assume here that addressing fathers is really addressing both parents, right? A father and a mother, a husband and a wife together over their children. And the appeal here, again, similar to much of what we've seen in Ephesians, is that fathers and mothers are to treat their children in a way that would have been completely countercultural to the pagan society they were living in. Remember, this Ephesian church is made up of some Jews and Gentiles. These people have been reconciled because of Jesus' sacrifice for them. But even in the midst of that, there's still temptations to go back to what once was in that pagan kind of culture. And in that culture, fathers would typically rule their homes, including their wives and children, in such a way that was like rigid and cold and kind of domineering. We can even see that today, right? We all have been, you know, either experienced firsthand or have seen other people who grew up in families where they're not really obeying out of affection or love, but it's only out of obligation. And when the rubber meets the road and something's difficult, the relationships can kind of fracture. And so whether in Paul's day or now, what he is doing is calling these fathers, these parents, away from this domineering approach. All right? And he gives two things. He says what not to do, and he says what parents should do. That's the significance of that but word in verse 4. So he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. It's like, that's kind of a weird phrase, right? In other versions, the text says, do not exasperate your children, which is a little bit even more confusing. Well, what does it mean to exasperate your child? This is what that means. It's a child who is exasperated actually has a right to be exasperated or to be provoked because of almost the discontinuity between their parents' stated beliefs and their parents' concrete actions, right? So in other words, Paul is calling out parents who preach to their children one thing but act in a completely different way. And I mean, let's take a step back here. We all do this, right? That's the nature of sin. Studying Romans with a few guys earlier, Paul says, the very thing that I do not want is the very thing that I keep on doing. It's like that is the nature of our sinful lives. And of course, we know no parents are going to be perfect, right? Every parent is just as sinful as their child. But imagine the beauty for a parent who, even if they do exasperate their child, even if they do provoke their child to anger, imagine the beauty in a parent who can ask for their child's forgiveness, right? Who can actually display the gospel to them because it has impacted their own lives. That is an evidence of a child or of a parent not provoking their child. But Paul doesn't only focus on the negative there. He also says, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So that's another fill-in on your outline. Parents must raise their children in the word of God. And now this phrase, bring them up, it might be better understood as fondly cherish or nourish or care for. It kind of goes back to Paul's words again about marriage. When he calls husbands to nourish and cherish their wives just as Christ does the church. So Paul's instruction back in Ephesians 5, right? That was about fathers. Excuse me. That was about husbands caring about their wives. And now parents are called to care about their children in the same way that they do about their own bodies. That's what we talked about last week. And I don't know about you guys, but I've never met somebody who doesn't care about their own body, right? We're always focusing on how we can feel cared for and how we can, you know, get the most sleep and be fed and always feel good, right? Everybody thinks about themselves. Well, Paul is saying, yeah, you know how easy it is to think about your own life and what you need? You need to now do that for your children. It's what Gary and Mary Jane Chancy did when they probably wanted to preserve their own lives and they gave it up for their child. Or even if you want to think about it another way, for some biblical context, many of you know the story from Genesis 2 and 3, Adam and Eve, right? Eve was brought out from Adam's flesh. Adam was called to care for her. And think about Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, right? The bride is now the product of his sacrificed flesh. So in the same way that Adam and Jesus are called to care for their bride, so now husbands and wives and now parents to their children, they are called to care for them as literally the product of their flesh. This is the way that God has designed it, friends. And as I was, you know, studying this passage this week, Megan and I are kind of, Megan's my wife, by the way, if some of you didn't know that. We're in this season where many people around us who we went to college with are having children. And this isn't a bad thing. It's just an observation. But I can't tell you how many times I've heard our friends say how their child is going to be a fan of this team or play that sport or be involved in this musical or enjoy this major. Like, again, not bad things. But what the point is that raising someone up in discipline and instruction of things you care about is like pretty easy, right? But it's those last three words in verse 4 where things become a little bit more challenging. Parents are to bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And now I don't have a child who is running around me and inevitably acting out in disobedience all the time, but parenting must be hard. Brian, I'm sure you could give us stories, right? Like, it's got to be hard. Yet, it's that "of the Lord" phrase in verse 4 that actually makes parenting possible. You see, if I'm raising my child, right, in something that's not of the Lord, I'm lost. I got to figure it out on my own. It's up to me. I don't have any help. But for Paul's case here, he's speaking to people who have Jesus Christ, who have the local church, who have people who are for this child's good. And most importantly, Paul's writing to people who have a God as their perfect heavenly Father. It's the ultimate example, right? So Paul's not just bringing up like the latest cool modern day, whatever you want to call it, parenting seminar technique. There's no cookie cutter solution here. All parents, all children, they're going to be different. But for those in Christ, one thing they have the same is like the instruction manual of instruction manuals, the Word of God. There on your handout, it says discipline and instruction is accompanied by, I don't even know why I wrote that. I should have said is driven by the Word of God. The scriptures say God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness by revealing himself in his word. And so we ought to use it, right? Like, there's a reason on Thursday nights that the bulk of our time is spent in God's word. Like playing leapfrog and eating cake and candy and all that stuff. Those are great things. But the main reason we're here is to feast on the word. That's why we sing. We sing about the things that are in the word. It instructs us to flourish in all aspects of our life. And so for parents, in the same way that they have read the Bible, they've understood the nature of their sin, they've confessed their sin, they've repented, they've been assured of their forgiveness through Christ's substitutionary death on their behalf, they've learned those things from the word. They are now to instruct and tell their children about it. I mean, it's so practical. It's like, it gives you hope when you're going to be parents that like we have something here, right? So friends, that's children and parents. There's a lot of grace to be given in figuring all that out. And for some of you, you might hope that the passage ends there because the next part is where things get a little iffy, right? But we're going to go there. So part 2 says bondservants and masters. Now, bondservants, another word in the original language, would be slaves. And before we get started, similar to what Brian did last week, that word slave or bondservant, it makes you feel a little weird, right? My guess is that you have one of three reactions. Maybe you have others. You can tell me about them after. I don't know. My first guess of your reaction is that you've read this all of your life. if I'm honest with you, this is kind of like where I boot up most of the time. You've read this passage all your life, and it's kind of just like, cool, we're moving on. Like, next passage, whatever. Second, you see that, and you're just confused, and you have no idea what to do. So you're still saying, okay, next passage, let's move on. Or third, you're enraged because you see that word slave and bondservant, and you just automatically assume Paul is condoning slavery. What is going on? Well, let me assure you, the Bible does not condone slavery, especially of the kind that you might be thinking of. And there's actually many passages in the scriptures that could point to the nature of slavery and how God's righteous anger is against the abuse of slavery, right? So we can have that convo, talk to one of the staff afterwards. We're going to focus on the text here tonight, though, okay? And so my goal in the short time we have left, we're not going 400 level. It's just an introductory to the text, right? We're going to give a context of what's happening here, what Paul is talking about, and a meaning in the first century and a meaning for our lives now. And the reason I want to do it that way is because, as you'll soon find out, what Paul is doing here is saying that the sacrifice and submission principles that are evident for husbands and wives and for parents and children, those very principles now show up and apply to bondservants and masters. Remember, we're talking about the godly household here, right? These are people who are Christians. So again, husband and wife, parent, child, those relationships designed by God for the flourishment of humanity, and it's no different for slaves and masters and how it applies to our lives today. So the context. To establish some ground here, when we talk about bondservants or slaves, again, we're not talking about the 16th to 19th century, you know, transatlantic slave trade that happened through the Americas, okay? In fact, it's far from that. That slavery that passed through America, that was rooted in cruelty and outright injustice on part of the masters and their treatments of slaves, not what's happening here. Rather, what's happening is that in the first century context, slavery was actually more of an accepted part of life than you might think. Okay, so we're going to have some pastors and authors help us out here. John MacArthur, he's a pastor out in California. He says this: in Paul's day, slavery constituted 1/3 or more of the population. It had virtually eclipsed free labor. And listen to this. Slaves could be doctors, musicians, teachers, artists, librarians, accountants. In short, almost all jobs could be and were filled by slaves. Now, you might be thinking, how the heck does that work out? Well, masters still had power over their slaves, okay? They were still part of their possession. Slaves still had to answer to their masters in obedience. But when you take away that title, slave and master, it's in some way similar, not the same, but similar to the parent-child relationship, right? Masters, like their parents, they ruled over their slaves, like parents did with children. And slaves, like children, were called to submit to the people that God had placed ahead of them or for them. And if you think about it, I was talking to Rory about this earlier. What is the reason that Paul instructs parents to love and nurture and raise up and not provoke their children to anger? Is it because all the parents were really good at those things? No. Paul wouldn't have had to write this then. He says those things because he knows that all parents are sinful and they're tempted to do the things that he warned against. And again, in a similar way, Paul is writing about the already accepted kind of cultural relationships between masters and slaves. And he's calling both parties to honor God with their God-given roles and responsibilities for God's glory. Remember, we're talking about a Christian household here. These aren't people that are being forced to do things against their will. These people love Jesus. And as Paul likely heard from letters or from, you know, people who were passerbys, there were masters in Ephesus who were taking their bondservants for granted, like parents did with children. And likewise, there were bondservants who weren't living out their call, their godly call, to submit to their masters in the same way that children weren't submitting to their parents. And so I'm not saying, again, that parents and masters, slaves and children, I'm not saying that's the same thing. But what's happening is that Paul is entering into the current reality of the first century and is calling people to serve God in these roles. So again, for some help, MacArthur says, a slave's master had virtually unlimited power to punish them and sometimes did so severely for the slightest infractions. But he says this, By the time of the New Testament, however, slavery was beginning to change. Realizing that slaves who were content were more productive, masters tended to treat them more leniently. And he says some slaves enjoyed very favorable and profitable service under their masters, and many of them were better off than free people because they were actually assured of care and provision, whereas many free people struggled with poverty. So friends, I get it. This passage might feel weird because it doesn't directly attack slavery. But let me assure you, Christianity, this passage, it seeks to undermine all the evils of slavery by changing the hearts of Christian slaves and masters. You know, Paul lived, and we now live, in an evil, evil age. Even godly marriages, even godly parent-child relationships, they're still infested with sin. They're redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, but they're still broken. And that's the same way it was with this slave and master relationship. Again, Paul doesn't condone this behavior, but he speaks to the present reality in the church rather than just being like, okay, the rest of Ephesians 6, I'm just going to like pass by this. No, he wants to speak to what is actually happening. So that's a real brief kind of picture of the context, all right? Let's wrap up here by talking about what is the meaning. And some of you might be like, how the heck do we apply this? What does this mean? Well, hopefully we can consider it through two things. Number one, if you are in the position of master, treat those under you as Christ treated his people. Now, am I calling any of you slave masters? No. Are slaves or masters? No. Of course not. But I'm drawing a connection from this text, kind of like to our modern context or modern vernacular. And so it's very easy to get called off by that word slavery. But actually, people who are much smarter than me, most commentators, when they address this text, they assess the relationship between master and slave to one of employer and employee in our modern context. All right? As one commentator said, in the first century, it was not uncommon for a master to teach a slave his own trade, and some masters and slaves became close friends. It's like, Brian is my boss. He teaches me things. He's one of my close friends. I can joyfully submit to his leadership over me because I trust him. I care about him, right? And you see, in Paul's time, this sort of slavery, it was already happening. Paul's goal is to pry into it and call the Christians involved to change. A direct example of this, it comes from the book of Philemon. It's one of the shortest books in the Bible, back in the New Testament. I promise you, you could probably read it in, I don't know, 90 seconds if you wanted to. It's one chapter right before Hebrews. But essentially, Paul is writing to this Christian slave master, okay? His name's Philemon. And this guy had a non-Christian slave at the time named Onesimus. And this guy had stolen money from him and ran. He ditched. And what happens is that this guy Onesimus, the slave, he gets in touch with Paul. And Paul had this weird effect of converting people to Christ by the grace of God. And Onesimus becomes a Christian because of Paul's ministry. And he was actually an asset to Paul's ministry. He was a good friend. But Paul doesn't keep it that way. He says, Onesimus, you need to go back to your master who also loves the Lord and reconcile. You guys are brothers. And in that letter, Paul refers to this slave Onesimus as his child. And he even calls Philemon. He says, Onesimus is no longer a slave, but a beloved brother in Jesus Christ. It's like if there was any, you know, iffiness about that master-slave relationship, Paul wouldn't have sent it back. But he knows that these guys were brothers together. And so we see here that for the Christian master or employer, right, that person has a ministry in and of itself. One of my favorite quotes about this is from a pastor, Brian Chappell. He says this, the Apostle Paul, he enables the gospel to move forward, okay? He enables the gospel to move forward in a society that approves slavery while planting seeds for its destruction. Paul's not condoning slavery of any kind. Rather, he's exhorting the Christians who are masters and slaves to remember the gospel. These people had spiritual equality, and the Bible says, you know, the Bible is doing away with its abuses. And so, friends, if you're an employer and your employees are being difficult, that gives you, the boss who represents Jesus, no more option of retribution than the master has in this text. Paul says in verse 9, stop your threatening, masters. knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. So even when decisions are tough and money is tight, it's on the line, the employer who represents Christ must act with truthfulness and integrity and honesty, because the employees that have been gifted to them are, you know, they've been given to them in their possession to steward, right? It's a gift from the Lord. And on the contrary here, here's the second application. If you're an employee with an unfair employer, I'm sure we could spend most of post-prime time talking about those stories, right? If that's you, you are no more excused from acting with integrity than a slave was excused from Christ-likeness in this society of unfair times. So in other words, the poor treatment that you might receive unfairly in the workplace is the same thing the slave received. And we see what the instruction is for the slave in verses 5 through 8. Obey with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not as people pleasers. Do the will of God. Treat your work not as if you're serving or adhering to an employer, but as if you're serving and adhering to the Lord. So what this means is that we have respect for those in authority over us. We assume the best and don't exclusively focus on their sin, right? We work hard at all times, not just when the boss or the professor is watching, in order to please them. And friends, ultimately, we trust that the end reward for our work, it doesn't come from any earthly master or boss or professor or employer. The ultimate reward comes from our ultimate master who is in heaven. It's the Lord God. And so there's so much there we could go into for application, I'm sure. That's why we're going to do some small groups tonight. But friends, if anything, remember, we serve God. We do not serve man. Your employer is appointed by God. And that in itself, too, is a gift to steward. I love this quote. I mentioned R.C. Sproul earlier. On this text, he says this: if masters can expect their Christian slaves to serve them willingly, then slaves can expect Christian masters to treat them the way that Christ treated his own servants. So friends, if you're a Christian here tonight, whether you're an employer, an employee, a student, a TA, whatever it is you are, you have an opportunity to show Christ to someone by your role, because you are ultimately a servant of Jesus Christ. The beauty, the freedom of the Christian life is that life is not all about us, right? When we make it all about us, we begin to prioritize our worldly or our earthly kind of roles over our eternal roles as servants of Christ. But in the Christian household, this godly household we're kind of talking about, whether it's child, parent, bondservant, or master, we can kind of navigate our unique roles and responsibilities because we have the wisdom of God as revealed in his word. We can do this all for the glory of him. All right? So that's a challenging passage. There's a lot in there. We're going to break off into small groups here after I pray. But I'd encourage you guys, wrestle with this if you have to. Ask questions about it, because that's the way that we learn. That's the way that God's word can direct us and guide us for his glory. So let me pray. Father, you have been so gracious to reveal yourself through the person and God-man of Jesus Christ. You've been so gracious, Lord, to give us your word, which is the ultimate instruction manual. We can't even limit it to that, Lord. It's the ultimate guide and wisdom for life. Lord, thank you for providing us these gifts that we can steward them well. Thank you for the unique roles and responsibilities that you've given to us for the flourishment of your people. God, I pray that you'd be glorified in the process as we think through these things and pray through these things. Lord, we ask for your help in it through Jesus Christ. Amen. You guys have some small group questions. You can take, 5-6 minutes, and then Justine will bring us back.